guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So this morning, there are basically four big ideas that I want to talk about from this passage of Scripture. There certainly is more than that, and we will come back at a later time in a different sermon to kind of collect the rest of the thoughts that come from this passage. But the four big things that I want us to discuss here this morning start with this. Number one, the preserving power of divine love. The preserving power of divine love. So this word, keep, or kept, or guarded, gets repeated any number of times in this section. So maybe if you would look just again at verse number 11, Jesus is praying and he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. And that idea of God being the Holy Father does two things. God is holy, he is separate from us, he is distinct and he is transcendent, and at the same time, he is our Father. So he is the awesome, almighty, intimate God, who is relational towards us, who cares about us as the best father we could possibly imagine. So he is the Holy Father, and yet at the same time, Jesus has a specific request to keep them in your name. And then look at verse number 12. He says, I kept them in your name, which you have given to me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except for the son of destruction. And we'll come back to the one exception there in a moment. But Jesus is praying repeatedly that these disciples would be kept in the name of the Heavenly Father. And then he claims that he himself has kept them, or he has guarded them. There's kind of two Greek words that are going on there. They basically mean the same thing. And one of the things that can be used to illustrate them is one of those Greek words, the one that is translated guarded, is in its sort of ancient and original meaning meant sleepless. And then it came to mean to like a shepherd who through the night would sleep less because he was guarding the sheep, or because a mother perhaps would sleep less because she is keeping her children comforted. This idea of sleeplessness can be applied to Christ or can be applied to God, and just this constant care and protection of this preserving of his flock of followers, we might say, his guarding of them and protecting them. He has kept them. He has preserved them at all cost, taking care of them. This has been a theme in the Gospel of John. Maybe you could just glance back at John chapter 16, verse number 1. Jesus says I have said all these things, and what he's talking about there is this kind of last sermon, this final message that he is giving to his disciples, and he ends it with a prayer in chapter 17, but it started back in chapter 13. And so he has said these things to the disciples to keep you from falling away. He is preaching these things, he is teaching these things to keep them from falling away. Look at chapter 10, John chapter 10, another way of saying the same thing in John chapter 10, looking in verse number 27. John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Verse number 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So there is this continual theme of, as it were, the grip of God holding his people. So Jesus is praying now that as he leaves and as he is leaving these disciples behind at some risk to the temptations and the trials of the world, that the Father would keep them, that the Father would continue this ministry of guarding his followers. What does it mean that Jesus is praying that they would be kept in the name of God? In verse number 11, again, it says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Keep them in your name. And essentially, what's going on there, he's referred to the name of God earlier in this prayer as well. And he's talking about the character of God. Essentially, what I think is going on here is he is saying, please keep or guard my disciples so that they remain loyal. They remain loyal to everything that I have taught them about you and your character. That they would remain in fidelity to all of the revelation that I have given to them. So he is essentially asking that God the Father would guard his followers so that they remain true to everything that they have believed and learned from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, keep them as Christians. Protect them, preserve them so that they don't become lost from what I have taught them. And Jesus is not in some ways somehow teaching that we can, as it were, lose our salvation. But if God lost his grip on us, then we would lose our salvation. That our salvation is not dependent so much on us as it is dependent on his preserving grace doing its work in us. So this powerful, preserving ministry of the love of God. And the reason that I say that this is a ministry of the love of God is because it is this idea of sleeplessly guarding his flock as a shepherd would guard his sheep. And God does this. How does he preserve his people? He does it in his word. He's mentioned his word in this passage as well. Verse number 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So God uses the truth of the word of God to work in his people, to preserve them in this truth. We think back to John chapter 15, where he talked about his people abiding in him, where we are receiving the, as it were, the nourishment of the vine into our hearts and into our lives. And so he preserves us by abiding in us and us abiding in him by teaching us through his word. And he does it through the church. There are these continual prayers in this section for unity among the disciples. So verse number 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given to me that they may be one. We will have to skip ahead a little bit, but look at verse number 21. That they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And so he's talking about the need for disciples to be united. And so through the church and through the word and through abiding in Christ, God preserves his people. God keeps his people. He doesn't let go of you. He keeps you in his hand. So the preserving power of divine love. Second, there is a serious warning. There's the serious warning of apostasy. So look with me at the end of verse number 12. Jesus says, I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And so who is he talking about here? Obviously, he's talking about Judas. He's referred to here as the son of destruction. That same exact phrase is used about the Antichrist in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And so it is almost as if Judas is a prototype of the Antichrist. Here Judas had been around the things of God. He had learned from Jesus, the master, the teacher himself. And yet, in the end, he was lost. He fell away. There's this great sense of warning here. This one individual disciple, he seemed attracted to the things that were spiritual. He seemed interested in Jesus, but it was all superficial. It was all empty. In the end, his heart was filled not with just human greed, but with demonic, destructive deception. And he was lost. He, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, turned away, turned his heart away from Christ. There are some descriptions that have been written about Judas and how did this happen in him? One of the things that describes Judas is that he came to Christ with a personal agenda. He came to Christ with a personal agenda. This was not about how he could come and he could learn and he could even sort of have his heart exposed by the Lord Jesus Christ. This was his own agenda. It talks about in John chapter 12 how he was the keeper of the purse. He kept the money and he used to help himself out of the funds that the disciples had. I don't think that the disciples were especially rich. Jesus talked about how he really didn't have the normal provisions of living through a normal sort of earthly life. He didn't have even a stone to pillow his head. He didn't have a roof over his head. So the disciples were not a wealthy group of people, but they had some resources. And Judas kind of came with this agenda to enrich himself out of those resources. Also, he was blinded to the truth. He was around the truth, but he was blinded to it. The scriptures talk about how the devil blinds the eyes of people until God opens their hearts to the truth. And so although Judas was around the truth, he was blinded by it. And ultimately, in the end, he was dominated by Satan. He was dominated by Satan. His heart speaks about how Satan filled him and he went to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. He was dominated by the devil. And this should be a warning to us that it is possible to be near the things of God. It can even be possible to be interested in spiritual things and attracted to Christ. But at the same time, to have a selfish agenda in the beginning and in the end be controlled by the devil and deny the living God, to deny Christ. And so there is not only the power of God preserving true believers, there is also this serious warning of Judas apostasy in his own life. And may we be kept and preserved by the power of God, and may we heed the warning of Judas apostasy. The third thing that I notice in this passage of Scripture is the joy of Christ in preserving grace and persevering faith. So look at verse number 13. Jesus is saying this, "Now I am coming to you." So Jesus is saying that he is going to the Father. Ultimately, he will rise again after his crucifixion and he will ascend to the Father. "Now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they," my disciples, "may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." And so essentially what he is saying here is that he is saying certain things. He's not cramming for the test necessarily, but ultimately what he's doing is he is cramming in the teaching for his disciples so that as the Holy Spirit brings these memories back to them after he has gone back to the Father, that they would be prepared and they would also be joyful. And so he is, just like we read earlier in chapter 16, he is saying things, he's teaching certain things, and he is speaking these things all the way, chapter 13, all the way to the end of chapter 17, so that they can have joy in the Lord. So he is preparing them for a joyful existence in the Lord. And that comes through two things. This fact that Jesus has gripped them. Jesus has guarded them. Jesus has kept them. And the Father will continue to keep them. That their failures may come, but God will never let go of them. He is speaking to them about these things. This comes up in chapter 15 as well. He says almost the same thing in John chapter 15, verse number 11. In John chapter 15, verse number 11, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." So we could even back up to chapter 15 and say that as we live in this abiding relationship with God, as we draw our strength from the Lord Jesus Christ, as Jesus works in our heart and transforms and changes us, that there is an ongoing and powerful joy in our hearts. And these disciples are going to need this joy because they are entering into a relationship of opposition with the world. They're entering into this relationship with the world that is going to hate them and is going to persecute them. So we also, as we live through the trials and tribulations of life, and as we receive opposition from the world, we need the joy of Christ as well. And that joy comes from a relationship with Him. Let me just finalize or finish with verse number 14 and following. And this describes the Christian's relationship to the world. The Christian's relationship to the world. So, Jesus continues in his prayer. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So he's repeating this a couple of different times. And then he talks about how he's going to send them into the world. Verse number 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, Jesus says that he consecrates himself. So how can we kind of summarize the relationship of a Christian to the world? First of all, a Christian is not of the world. And when we're talking about the world, we're not talking about necessarily the physical world. What we're talking about, Jesus is talking about the world as people who are in rebellion against God. So some people are followers of God, some people are believers in Christ, and some people are in rebellion. There's really no in between. You can't sort of just choose to sit on the fence with God. If you are not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, a believer in him, then you are of the world and you are part of the system of rebellion against God. You can't ride the fence. We have to trust him, follow him, and obey him, or we are in rebellion against him. And so Jesus is saying that his disciples are not a part of this world system which is in rebellion against God, who chooses selfishness instead of following him and his ways. So not of the world, but instead are hated by the world. Hated by the world. Do you feel the hatred of the world? Sometimes we do and sometimes we don't, right? But when we express the message of the gospel, the world has to choose. Unbelievers have to choose whether to receive that or to reject it. We were talking about this a little bit earlier in our Sunday school class, how the message of the gospel is an offense really to the world. And here's kind of the way this works. The world doesn't object to moral, ethical people, right? If you're a good neighbor and a law-abiding, tax-paying citizen, fine and dandy. But when Christians express the gospel, when we talk about how Jesus Christ came and died for the sins of this world, people take offense at that. At least some people do. Now, if you are kind of living the lifestyle of a prodigal son, where you're wasting your life, kind of, you know, hell-bent and just, you know, you're partying all the way, right? You're living in rebellion. You're living in disobedience constantly to God. Well, yeah, Jesus needed to die for my sins. You might reject it, but sure, I'm a sinner. But when many people in the world hear the idea that Jesus had to die for their sins, they think, well, I'm not really that bad. I'm a law-abiding citizen. I'm a moral person. I love my family. I haven't committed certain egregious sins. Then why did Jesus have to die for me? And that message is offensive, and consequently, many times, people hate the messenger when they bring that message. The reality is that all of our hearts are stained with sin, and those sins may express themselves in certain socially acceptable ways, or those sins may express themselves in criminal kinds of ways, or somewhere in between. But Christ had to die for all kinds of sinners. And that message, in many ways, is hateful to the world, because the world does not want to be convicted of those sins. So we are not of the world, but instead hated by the world. And then Jesus talks about how he is not asking that his disciples would be taken out of the world. He's not asking that. So there's going to be opposition from the world. There may be hatred from the world. There may be persecution. And that is more true and or less true at different times in history and different places in the world. There are certainly places in the world where Christians are being killed for their faith in Christ because of the offense of the cross and of the gospel. That's true in places even now and has been more true at other times in history. But Jesus is saying that retreating from the world is not an option. And he is certainly not asking that the Father would just take us immediately from this world. And why is that? That is because the disciples themselves and Christians in general are being sent into the world with a message, with a message of the gospel, because some people's hearts will respond. Some people will say, yes, that's me. There needed to be a sacrifice for me so that my sins could be forgiven and I could be reconciled to God. So, our relationship to the world can be summed up in this way. It is both a spiritual battle and an evangelistic mission. We will receive opposition from the world, but we can never forget that what sometimes looks like an army arrayed against us as an enemy is actually our mission field. That we are called sometimes through sacrifice, but certainly through speaking. Through speaking the gospel, we are called to minister because Christ has sent us into the world. Now, I want to just close for us with summarizing all of what Christ is saying about his disciples and by extension about us in just a moment. But I want to give you a quick illustration. So yesterday, I had the privilege of presiding at a wedding for a young woman who grew up in my youth group at our previous church. So at Mount Prospect Bible Church, Christine grew up in our youth group, and eventually I baptized her and her sister, and then she asked me to perform her wedding yesterday when she married a young man named Chris. And so we were able, Jenny and the girls were able to go along with, and everybody got all dressed up, of course, and I still wear a suit and tie, not always for Sunday mornings, right, but for a wedding, I wore my suit and tie, and showed up there, and we enjoyed the wedding, and then I'm able to relax, right? At the reception, I can kind of relax and enjoy the party because my job is done. And so I sit down next to Hope, and I look down at her dress. And this is a very fancy, frilly, satin kind of a dress. And I look down, and right in the lap of her dress, she has written Hope. She's written her name right on her dress, right? And I said, why did... And she was writing a lot. She was... I don't think she wrote it during the reception. I don't know when she wrote her name. But anyway, she was writing quite a lot on the card and doing a lot of things. And I said, why did you write your name on your dress? And she said, she has the same exact dress for these kinds of occasions as Faith does. And she said, I wanted to be able to tell which one was which, right? So she wrote her name on her dress. And Jenny was telling me later that she had seen it as well. And she said, well, why didn't you write it on the tag? And she said, I couldn't find the tag. Why didn't you write it on the inside of the dress? I wanted to know which one was which, right? And she wanted to claim that dress. That was hers. Okay, so listen to this. This is a summary of what Jesus has been saying in this prayer. God's holy love, both claims us and keeps us as God's people. His holy love claims us and keeps us as God's people. And in that keeping, in that preserving, in that guarding process, God places us both in a spiritual battle and he sends us on a spiritual rescue mission. And all the while, in the midst of all of that, in this, I mean, this is tense kind of stuff, right? This would be a battle against the opposition of the world. We are going to receive the hatred of the world. And by the way, God has called us to not fight back against that hatred, okay? And instead of fighting back against that hatred, we would love and we would share and we would encourage and we would love our enemies, and that is the rescue mission that he has sent us on into this world that is going to hate us. And in the midst of all of that, he grants to us a holy and serious joy. And that joy comes by simply knowing that this was all in the plan. So when we receive that opposition, or also when we see the fruits of our mission, we have the joy of Christ because we know he's guarding us through it all, protecting us spiritually through it all, and this is what he has called us to do. So again, God's holy love claims us and keeps us as his people, and in that process of keeping us, he places us both in a spiritual battle as well as on a rescue mission, And in the midst of all of it, he gives us a holy and serious joy in the Lord. Would you bow with me for prayer? I want to ask you to reflect on these things kind of just privately with your heads bowed and eyes closed. It may be this morning that you have been really overcome by the opposition of the world, the hatred of the world, and discouraged. I think very often American Christians are really kind of chafed by that opposition. That we, like, wait a minute, why do worldly people hate me? Why is the church not better received by the world? Jesus already explained to us, we are going to receive opposition from the world. So maybe we need to resign ourselves to that. Or perhaps for some of us, we're not participating in this rescue mission as that we have been called to. That we're not really sharing and speaking the gospel. So are you chafing at the opposition of the world? Or are you not sharing the ministry of the gospel with others? Or is the joy in your heart missing? You respond to those things and ask for that joy, ask for grace, the keeping, preserving grace of Christ to minister to you and help you in the opposition and in the ministry of the gospel. And then I'll close this in prayer in just a moment. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you claim us and you keep us. You claim us and you keep us. And thank you, Lord, that you've put us into a position where we are going to receive the opposition of the world. In many ways, that strengthens our resolve. You have given us the privilege and the opportunity to minister the gospel to individuals and to others throughout our regular, weekly, daily lives. And Lord, thank you for the joy that you provide in the midst of that sometimes difficult struggle. Thank you that you have shown us this is your plan. This is the way that you plan to spread your gospel throughout the world, sometimes through opposition, sometimes through us loving our enemies and sharing the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would keep us. I pray for young people here today that you would preserve them in the faith, that they would, yes, abide in Christ, but also that you would speak into their hearts your word and that they would sense that you have claimed them as your own and that you are keeping them for your own. Lord, I pray for us as adults that you would keep us and guard us in the faith, that our hearts would be protected from too much discouragement or too much doubt, and that we would be drawn closer and closer ever to abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.